Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, God's word says this. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Let us pray this morning, church, and ask God's blessing upon our ears and our hearts that we may hear and understand what He has to say. Heavenly Father, Lord, You are great. You are worthy of our rejoicing. And Lord, I pray that that would be the end goal this morning, that we would rejoice in all that You have done for us through Christ, and that we'd put no confidence in anything else in this world but You and You alone for our salvation. Lord, that is what Paul intends to communicate here. And I pray that we would receive it as such, so that we may rejoice in You only. Jesus, You are worthy of our praise. We worship You now through the hearing of Your word. We ask Your blessing upon this time. I pray, Lord, that You would convert the unconverted, those who do not know Christ, God. May today be the day that You grant newness of heart, Lord, that You circumcise dead hearts, Lord, that You take out flesh, a worldly flesh, and You put in a heart that beats for You. God, that is something that only You can do. And so we ask for miracles to be done this morning, God, on behalf of Jesus Christ, for Your glory's sake. We pray all this in His name. Amen. Church, please be seated. The sermon is titled, Godly Joy in the Lord. Godly Joy in the Lord. And in parentheses, I'll put, not legalism. Not legalism, all right? This morning, we're going to cover quite a bit of material in just a few verses. So hang on, I'm going to try and make it as simple as possible and as applicable as possible, and I trust that the Lord will help me to do so, okay? I remember back in 1991, it was the very first time I saw a false teacher on TV. Maybe you remember the first time you saw a false teacher on TV. His name was Robert Tilton, and he was asking people to send in $1,000 donations to his ministry so that you would be blessed by God and receive 10 times that amount somehow, some way. This supposedly was his mission in life based on the voices he claimed that he had heard from God. This was the first time that I remember seeing the prosperity gospel in action. Turns out Robert Tilton was a fraud. Duh. Right? False teachers are one of two dangers that the New Testament warns us about that are very effective in leading Christians away from God, in leading them to apostasy. False teachers are dangerous. All right. The other thing that can cause Christians to abandon God is persecution. The Apostle Peter deals with persecution in his first letter. If you're familiar with the New Testament, Peter wrote a couple of letters. His first letter deals with how Christians are to handle persecution. His second letter deals with false teachers and how to deal with them. And so both of those are very real threats, or were very real threats to the church some 1989 years ago, roughly. Okay. The Apostle Paul has dealt, in the preceding verses that we've looked at, he's dealt very much with how to live in a world that persecutes us and attacks us. And now he's moving on to false teachers and how it is that they can lead us away from the true gospel and lead us away from rejoicing in God. And I think that this is highly applicable for us today, since two of the biggest problems that the church faces today is an abundance of persecution and an abundance of false teachers. There's nothing different than what the early church was facing as compared to what we are facing now. Still, two very real dangers that can lead Christians away from God, lead them to abandon God, lead them away from the gospel, lead them away from rejoicing in God. And so Paul's goal in this portion of Scripture, in this book, is very heavy on rejoicing in the gospel and being mindful of false teachers. And he's going to bring those two things together. So the next three or four sermons, we're going to have a strong emphasis on these things. Today, Paul wants us merely to rejoice in the Lord and to stay away from things and people that would cause us not to rejoice in Him. And we're going to dive into what that means as far as rejoicing in God. So let's look at Scripture and see what God has for us this morning. Look back at verse 1, okay? We see, first of all, Paul instructing us to rejoice in the Lord. We see Paul instructing us to rejoice in the Lord. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Now, finally, that word finally sounds like the end of a sermon, right? When the pastor gets to the end of the sermon, he says, "And my last point." And you're like, "Dude, you got 20 more minutes, all right?" I know how your sermons are, right? When I was a kid, I remember that. The pastor would say, "My final point," or "In conclusion," and you could hear, back then we had real Bibles, like not just apps, okay? You could hear the Bibles close and the gold pages coming back together, right? You could just hear those things, and you could hear hungry stomachs waiting to go out to lunch because you knew this is in conclusion, it's wrapping up, right? I'm going to go hang out with my friends. And you'd anticipate the organist getting up to get ready to play "Just As I Am" for 20 verses as we had the altar call back then. And you're just like, "Man, that was like an hour ago. I don't get the timing of these churches." But anyway, that's how preachers are. So my last point, in conclusion, we got another hour to go, folks, all right? Well, Paul, what's Paul doing here? Is he ending the letter? Well, obviously, you can look for yourself. The text is right in front of you. You know that he's only halfway through the letter. So when he uses the word "finally" here, he's using it in the sense of like "therefore" or "so then." And he's basically referencing back to everything he's just stated in the first couple of chapters. And it's kind of like an end to a section, not an end completely to everything that he has to say to these Philippians in this letter. So what I'm going to do is recap 13 sermons that I preached so far, okay? So that'll take us the rest of the time here this morning, all right? Just kidding. We got a minute to go, all right, as far as this summary. Let me take you through it. And as I take you through a brief summary, I want you to listen to the summary and how Paul states things and how he uses the word "joy" and "rejoice," and he uses this all throughout his letter thus far. Here's what he says. He says, "I always pray for you, Philippians, and I joyfully thank God for you every time I remember you, because God has done some amazing things through our partnership, so I take joy in that. I pray that you grow in the Lord. My imprisonment," because he's in jail, "has served to spread the gospel. And even my enemies are preaching the gospel in some sort of competition against me. And in that I take joy because the gospel is being preached. I'm also rejoicing because I expect to get out of here in order to serve you." He says, "But if I die to go be with the Lord, that's great. Whether I live or die, it's all about Christ." He says, "But I'm pretty sure I'm going to get out of here so that I can minister to you and help you grow in your joy in the faith, in God, in the gospel." That's what he's saying thus far. All right. So don't be scared of persecution that's coming, because it's coming. All right. Instead, stand strong together and take care of one another. And if you do this, you will complete my joy by looking out for each other and caring for each other. But don't forget how Jesus served you in the gospel. Use this as your motivation and your example to serve each other. Live for the glory of God in the midst of a twisted and sinful world, he says. Cling to the gospel. Cling to the word of truth until it changes you more into the likeness of Jesus. I don't want my work to have been a waste of time, but I rejoice that you have served the Lord in serving me. I rejoice in that. And so now I ask that you rejoice with me if I have to serve you by dying for you. I'm going to be sending Timothy and Epaphroditus to you to serve you. And I know that you're going to rejoice and sing Epaphroditus again, because you heard that he was sick and how he almost died for the work of Christ. So when you receive these men, honor them and honor men like them, because they're willing to risk their lives for Jesus and the church. Finally, and this is where the text comes in today. Okay? Finally, therefore, so then. Now, what's interesting is, in light of everything that Paul has stated in his previous chapters, he's expressed so much joy in God despite the circumstances. He shared in a huge desire for these Philippians to grow in their joy. And all this joy, it's centered around God. It's centered around the gospel and what God is going to do. There's some pretty stuff going on in and around Paul and Epaphroditus, Timothy, and the Philippians. It's not like they're on vacation. They're not in the Bahamas. And it's not like Paul's then saying, now it's time to be happy. That's not what's going on. He's in prison. They're about to feel the heat of persecution. Epaphroditus almost dies. And these are far from ideal circumstances in which to tell people, let's rejoice, let's be happy in God. Yet that is Paul over and over again, frequently talking about joy and interjecting joy and hope in these trying situations. And this guy is, Paul, he's resilient. He's immovable and steadfast. He's like an unshakable rock. And he's on a firm foundation with this joy thing because his focus is on Jesus continually. And so even though pain hurts and prison stinks and persecution is painful and all that, and sickness, someone dying, even though it's real and you experience that, he's able to still maintain joy in the hurt, in the real hurt that he's feeling and the real pain that he's experiencing. He's able to experience both of those things and still rejoice in God in the midst of pain and suffering. Okay, which is why the songs we sang this morning were so important. God's grace is enough. In the midst of suffering, he will help us sing and rejoice. Those are very real truths that we learn here in Scripture this morning. And I think we would do well to follow Paul's example. So Paul says, finally, alluding back to all of this. And then he has more to say. All right? And it has to do with more joy and more rejoicing. Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. All right. So Paul's not being stoic. He does feel the pain. He's not being generic either. Now, the command to rejoice in the Lord is a very generic command, right? Be happy in God. Rejoice in God. Take joy in God. But Paul has something very specific in mind as he says that he's going to get to that. We're going to get to that, but not until we get to it. Okay. I'm not going to tell you exactly what it is just yet. There's certainly a general sense in which we can rejoice in God. So we're going to start wide. And then we're going to funnel it back down into the narrow laser focus that Paul has for us, okay? So, we can rejoice that God has provided for us. That's one thing that we can rejoice in, right? Many of us are going to have lunch today. We had a bed to sleep in last night. We had jobs to go to. We have family. We have spouse. We have a church. We have a lot that we can be thankful for and rejoice in God. We can rejoice that God is loving and that he is patient with us. We can rejoice that Christ is coming again. We can rejoice in God's power or his wisdom. Those are things we can rejoice in. Psalm 139, verses 17 and 18, listen to this. This is the psalmist rejoicing in God. He says, how precious to me are your thoughts, God. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand. That is someone who is rejoicing in the knowledge and the wisdom and the mind of God. How vast they are and how precious they are to me. That's what rejoicing in God's mind and wisdom and knowledge sound like. Now, there are innumerable, literally countless, infinite ways in which we can rejoice in the Lord because God is infinite. Make sure that you understand that. I'm confident, I couldn't think of any, but I'm confident that there are undiscovered attributes of God. Okay? Although God has revealed himself in the Scripture, and it is true, it is not everything that there is to know about God, right? The only person that knows God completely is God. We are not capable of knowing God completely, and we can know him more. And one of the great things about eternity is we get to be with God every day. And every day we get to know God a little bit more. And every day, I believe our joy will increase as we get to know God more and more. All right, God is inexhaustible. And so systematic theology books, they're barely scratching the surface on the knowledge of God, even though there's a ton in there. Some of us look at those books and are like, man, they're huge, right? You stand on them, you're a foot taller, right? These big, fat books, and they provide a wealth of information and knowledge about God in which we can rejoice, but they're barely scratching the surface. And so I look forward to an eternity with God and an increasing joy in knowing him, and I pray that you do too. So let's rejoice in God and what we know about him. But Paul, again, has something very specific in mind that he wants us to rejoice in, The content and flow of Scripture will reveal that in time regarding what he wants us to rejoice in. But let's leave a little suspense here right now as we move forward in the text. Okay? Now, Paul says that something else next. He says this. He says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Simply put, Paul has previously spoken to the Philippians about some of the stuff that he's talking about right now. He's already shared this stuff, right? The joy of the Lord he's talking about is nothing short of a reminder of things that he's already been discipling them in, right? To write the same things, okay? So whether it's things he's referring to in the letter or things he's talking to about, for him to write these things is no trouble to him, all right? Now, that's very important that we understand what Paul is doing here. He's reminding them of things that they already know, which is important for us to understand because a lot of times when we learn something in Scripture, we want to move on to the next thing. And that's good, okay? But what we don't ever want to do is not heed reminders or not pay attention to reminders. Sometimes we hear things over and over again and we tend to tune out, whether it be about the Trinity or the gospel or creation or the return of the Lord. And we're like, I know this, you know. Well, we need reminders. And so to preach on them is definitely no trouble. It is good for us to hear reminders of things that we are learning in Scripture. Okay, truths are not something we simply teach and move on to other truths. We constantly need to go back and revisit these things. All right. Now, a couple things we want to look at. Right. Paul says, he says, it's no trouble for him to write these things and it's safe for them to hear these things. It's a pleasure for him to revisit what he's taught them. Okay. But what is meant by this phrase? It is safe for them to hear these things. Well, this is a clue as to where he's going with the text. That means it's safe if they heard some. It's not safe if they heard something different. Rejoice in the Lord. Keep your joy completely in God in a specific way. That's the right thing, the safe thing, the good thing for you to do. Because if you don't, then it's a dangerous thing. Okay? So there's a wrong kind of rejoicing that's dangerous and harmful. A right kind of rejoicing in the Lord in a specific way that is good for them. Well, the word safe here means certain. The word safe means sure. That's what it is for them, certain and sure. And in the context here, all right, Paul is trying to let them know that this is good for them. It's beneficial. So it's going to keep them away from harm, as I said before. All right, we're going to see what's going to harm them as we move on further into the text. All right, but this is why he uses that word safe. Now, Paul's about to mention some people here. Who he's about to mention is what's a danger to them. Okay? Who he's about to mention are a group of people that do not rejoice in the Lord in the way that Paul is telling them to. And so to follow these people would lead these people away from God, which would be dangerous for them. Okay? So for the Philippians, he wants them to have joy in God. And what he's about to dive into after this, right now, is for their protection. So, we are people who rejoice in the Lord. He wants us to rejoice in the Lord, but he wants us to watch out for someone. And that's what we look at. Secondly, Paul is identifying those who do not rejoice in the Lord. We see the command, rejoice in the Lord. Now, watch out for those who do not rejoice in the Lord. Okay? What does he say next? Look out for what? The dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Those are some harsh words. I wouldn't want that said about me. Watch out for Josh. He's a dog. All right? Who let the dogs out, right? Watch out for that evildoer. Paul's not mincing words. Now, first of all, it's important that we understand that Paul is talking about one group of people, not three. He just has some synonyms. Maybe he had some other things to say, but he stopped there, okay? We'll explain what this means, all right? But first of all, let's look at these three terms that Paul uses to describe this dangerous group of people and why they would be leading people away from God into hell, leading people to damnation, all right? He says, look out for the dogs. I mean, look out, beware. We've all seen beware signs, right? Beware of dog signs on the fence. Watch out for chopper, right? So dogs can be very aggressive, nasty, vicious. It can be unsafe to be around. We understand that, right? But he calls them dogs. Not talking about an animal, but metaphorically speaking, this is what he is calling them, all right? Some dogs aren't smart, like my English bulldog, all right? Some dogs are very smart, like my German shepherd. But even though some are smart, they are still guided by their primal instinct, right? When they get in a frenzy, It's hard to control them, even if you are the master, even if you have had them trained. Their minds aren't informed the way that ours are. They're not on the same level of thinking like us. And they certainly aren't informed by the Word of God because they don't understand that stuff. And so it is with these dogs that Paul is talking about. Paul says, look out for these evildoers, meaning their nature is bad. Their nature is bad. They think evil. They feel evil. They do evil. They are wicked and they are contrary to God's nature and God's truth. They are evil doers. They do bad. They teach bad. And that's Paul's concern here, that they're teaching bad things and that these things are so bad that they lead people away from God and rejoicing in Him, and they lead people to destruction. Okay? Rejoice in the Lord. Watch out for these evildoers. Watch out for these dogs. Watch out. Look out for these people that mutilate the flesh. And here's where Paul gets more specific in why it is that these people do not rejoice in God. And this will help us understand how we are to rejoice in God. Okay? He says, watch out and beware of those who mutilate the flesh. More specific. All right, here's the substance behind these evildoers. They're flesh mutilators. What does that mean? Okay? He's not just talking to... he's not talking about people who get tattoos. He's not talking about people who get piercings. He's not even talking about people who cut themselves. And that's a different matter, but it's not what it's being addressed here. Okay? When Paul refers to mutilating the flesh, he is talking about, now pay attention to this because we're going to have to go Old Testament here in a little bit. He's talking about those who boast or brag or rejoice in the Jewish rite of circumcision as necessary to be made right before God or to be saved and be with God. Make sense? That's what mutilating the flesh, he's talking about here, okay? Those who are the Jewish faith, Judaizers we would call them, who boast in the rite of circumcision as a way to be made right with God. So Paul's telling these Christians here, these Philippians, all right, that there are people who are rejoicing in this, all right, and they're not rejoicing in Christ alone. Make sense? Rejoice in the Lord alone. There are people who do not rejoice in God alone for their salvation. And he's identifying this group of people here. Judaizers, sometimes referred to as a circumcision party. These are the false teachers that Paul warns about in Galatians chapter 1. Rejoice in the Lord, Philippians. What I'm telling you is certain and safe. Watch out for the dogs, because if you don't, you'll be standing on sinking sand that leads to destruction. And that is not good for you. If you follow them, you will not be rejoicing in the Lord. Now, Paul's not condemning circumcision outright. Make sure that you understand that as far as the Jewish rite is concerned. He refused to let Titus be circumcised. We know that. But he had Timothy circumcised. Again, if you know some of the New Testament, those are things that happened. Each of those situations has different factors at play, which deserve their own discussion. But I merely want to say that he wasn't just outright against circumcision. All right? It was the requiring of it, right, to be saved, that Paul was condemning. And here's why. Okay, circumcision was a sign in the Old Testament that pointed to a reality under the Old Covenant, under the Old Testament. Okay, a sign is something that signified that Israel, that God's Old Testament ethnic people, were in covenant with God. So I want you to pay attention to this stuff because it may be new to some of you. There's a lot that could be said on it, but I'm going to try to break it down for you so that you'll see why it was so dangerous as to what these Judaizers were doing. Okay? So in the Old Testament, we have circumcision, all right, as a sign that Israel was in covenant with God. And this sign signified, that's what sign means, to signify, just like your name is your signature, it signifies you and your authority, all right? A sign signifies, it points to something greater. It is not the reality, but points to the reality, all right? And it was given by God oftentimes in the Old Testament whenever God initiated a covenant or an agreement, all right, or a contract, if you will, with particular groups of people. Let me help you make sense of this, all right? Let me start back before that. In the Old Testament, follow me here. After God flooded the world, he gave a sign or something to signify to Noah and all of creation that he would never flood the world again, right? That sign signified that God would never judge the world again by flood. So every time we see this sign, we don't see gay pride. We see a reminder of God's promise to all of creation that a worldwide flood will never come again. And what is that sign, church? The rainbow. The reality is God will never judge the world again by a flood. And we see the reminder. We see the sign. Right? Signs, while real, while from God, signify and point to greater realities than themselves. God initiated the covenant with creation, not just Noah, but the sign was a token from God. Make sense? In Genesis 17, let me show you another sign. When God repeated the covenant with Abraham, right? God said, I promise, I agree, I covenant with you. I'm going to give you a special land. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. And then through you, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed because the Savior is going to come through you. We learn later. And I'm going to give you a sign, something to symbolize or to point to the covenant that I'm making with you. I've made a covenant. Now here's a sign. What was that sign? Circumcision. Okay? And it was to be for all of Abraham's descendants. And thus the male children, descendants of Abraham, were to be circumcised on the eighth day after their birth. All right? So every time the family participated in this ritual, this sign, it would remind them, we're in covenant with God. God has made some promises to us. Okay? The sign pointed to the covenant. God makes the covenant, but it's a sign or a token from God and signifying what God would do. Make sense? All right. The covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, right? There was a sign there too. It was the Sabbath. And every week they kept the Sabbath. And they repeated that. And it constantly reminded them, this sign that God gave them, it was for their benefit, but it was there to remind them that God is in covenant with them. Okay? And they were in covenant with God. Now in the New Testament, we are in a new covenant, right? You got Noah's covenant, Abrahamic covenant, we have the Mosaic covenant. We have the new covenant, just mentioning different covenants in the Old Testament, right? There's nothing that actually says we have a sign from God in this covenant, but we have two ordinances, okay? Two ordinances that God has given us that are there to signify and point to the reality that we have in this covenant that God has made with Christians, new believers, or believers, not new believers, okay? So even though they're not explicitly, the word sign is not used, even though there's much debate as to whether we should call them signs or not, they were given to us by God. And when we participate in them, we're reminded of the covenant relationship we have with God and the things that God has promised to us. Baptism and the Lord's Supper both point to the greater realities that we have, very much like Old Testament covenant signs. But they are not the reality, are they? You are not saved because you partake in baptism or receive communion. They indicate that you have already received those things and are in covenant relationship with God. Okay? They are not the reality. Now that you understand something of outward signs and covenants without getting into great detail in each of these things, let's look at the error of the Judaizers. Okay? Are you with me so far? All right? Raise your hand here if you're married. You made a covenant with your spouse, did you not? Do you have a sign that indicates that? Like, yeah, I threw it at her last night. No. No. Put the sign back on, all right? Am I married? Oh, but what does the sign do? It's there as a constant reminder that I'm in covenant with my wife, right? Can I be married without it? Yeah, I can, all right? But it's... Are you saying my wife's going to divorce me? All right. But I just want you to understand something of covenant signs and tokens and things that God has given us to remind us of things. Now, the Judaizers. When you look at salvation from the New Testament or the New Covenant, because those words are interchangeable, New Covenant, New Testament vantage point, you can see we're under a new covenant, us, all right, different covenant. You can see why requiring circumcision for non-Jewish people, because who was circumcision for? Jewish males, right? Under the old covenant. We're in a different covenant, okay? You can see why it's wrong to say, you guys got to receive this sign of the covenant to be saved. Because why? We're under a different covenant, okay? And there's different things that God has given us to indicate those promises that he's made to us. So that's one of the huge mistakes, all right, that the Judaizers make. Circumcision was for a different covenant under a different category of people. The New Testament covenant is for Jews and non-Jews. Salvation under the new covenant is for Jewish people and non-Jewish people, for all nations, all tribes, all tongues and languages. The old covenant, while important, so important, it teaches us of Christ in countless ways. The sign was for the Jewish people, all right? But let me tell you this, the sign didn't bring them into covenant relationship with God. God made the covenant and gave them the sign of that covenant, okay? He brought them into covenant first and then gave them something to indicate that, all right? And so they received the sign as virtue of already being in covenant with God. So to require the sign in order to enter into a covenant would be wrong. You initiate the covenant and then you partake of the sign in order to remind you that you are in covenant. So it is with the New Testament. To require baptism or communion in order to be saved puts the cart before the horse. God comes to us with salvation and brings us into a covenant relationship with himself by preaching the gospel to us. We have the word of the Lord declared that Christ was crucified, buried, and risen again. That you are a sinner. Jesus died to pay the penalty for your sins. And he rose again from the grave to make you justified and right and declared righteous before God. And we hear that, and God quickens or awakens our sleepy dead heart and brings us to newness life and brings us into a relationship with him, a covenant relationship with him. And so we are thus saved, whether you're age 6, 10, 15, 50, it doesn't matter. And now that you are in relationship with God, he gives us, we call them ordinances, two ordinances in which they are there to remind us of our union and covenant with God, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But to say that you have to partake of those things in order to come into relationship with God is to put the cart before the horse. Okay? It is to require a work for salvation, which is what is the deadly thing that Paul is warning about. Okay? These ordinances never save, nor do they bring anyone into covenant with God. They point to realities that God has done and promises that God has made. So the error of the Judaizers, again, threefold if you want to look at it like this. Number one, they're failing to realize that they're under a new covenant, all right, completely. Secondly, they require an old covenant sign received by, they're requiring that an old covenant sign be received by new covenant Jews, I'm sorry, Gentiles. And thirdly, all right, the period, within this period of the new covenant, this new promise, right, they're requiring an old covenant sign in order to finalize salvation, to be saved. Now, what this does is this. It gives reason to boast in the flesh, not just physically, but as an act, to say, this is what I have done to get to be saved. It gives you confidence to boast in something that you do. And so the rejoicing is no longer in Christ alone, in God alone, in the Lord alone, but now you have confidence in your own flesh that this is why God is going to accept me. And so you have reason to rejoice in something you have done. Watch out for the evildoers and the mutilators of the flesh. Watch out. Rejoice in the Lord. And watch out, church, for anyone that it would ever add to the finished work of Jesus Christ. This, in essence, is what Paul is saying. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. You add nothing to your salvation. Watch out for anyone that would put something on top of the work of Christ and say, you must also do this. That is not safe for you. That is a danger to you. That is harmful to you. Look out, watch out, stay away. Rejoice in the Lord. Do you see now and hear now what Paul is trying to get us at as far as rejoicing? It's not general. It's very specific. And this is where Paul wants our hearts. All right? So let me add this. You can certainly be baptized and you can receive communion and you can still not be saved. We know many false, we've seen them throughout our lifetime, many false converts. Man, but they were baptized. That's not what brought you into a covenant relationship with God. It was God. Okay? But they took communion every week. False converts. Okay? That's not what makes you saved. If it was, we just run around splashing everybody with baptism water. Can you say off for a second and just throw in some communion wafers and juice? Oh, you're saved. Like Nacho Libre. What did he do? He baptized Esquelito. I baptize you. Right? And he's like, I didn't really want to. Right? Like, we could do that and literally get people saved everywhere. We're that easy. All right? You got an atheist friend? Sorry, dude, you're saved. I threw water on you. All right? All right? It doesn't work like that. Okay? So, to require any of these things for salvation, listen, that's to commit the same errors that the Mormons make. It's a damning error to follow them because they require baptism in order to be saved, along with your good works, in obedience to the Ten Commandments. They're adding to the work of Jesus. So who now do you have reason to boast in? Is it Jesus alone or what you do as well? Well, I think you understand. Okay? What we do contributes nothing to our salvation. All we bring is our nasty, filthy rags, and the Lord is who does everything for us. Okay? Now let me say this. If you've ever heard your pastor or one of your pastors or your elders speak out against a so-called pastor or teacher of God's word and condemn what they teach, all right, then just know that your pastors and elders are trying to be faithful to do what Paul does, which is to call out things that are dangerous for you. There are some people that that condemn everything that doesn't agree with them, but that's very different than what Paul is doing here. Okay? Paul is making sure that the gospel is pure and undefiled. And anything that adds to the work of Jesus must be called out, must be warned, must be condemned, either by name or by teaching. All right? The apostles did it, Jesus did it, and your pastors and elders do it here too. We want you rejoicing in the Lord at all times. And it is most necessary that we sometimes call out particular individuals, either by name or by teaching, so that you will stay away from them. Okay? They may have the flavor and the sound of right teaching, but something... A false teaching is very subtle when it comes to demonic teachings. It's always Christ plus something or Christ minus something. And it's not ungodly, and it's definitely not mean to call them out and say, stay away from them. Okay? And so we take our shepherding seriously. We don't want people adding to the saving work of Christ because that gives people to rejoice in themselves and not in Christ alone when it comes to their salvation. Galatians chapter 6, verses 13 says this and 14. It says, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you, talking about the circumcision party, the Judaizers, they want you to be circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it for me, Paul says, far be it for me. Put that away. I don't want that anywhere near me. Far be it for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I will never boast in anything but the cross of Christ. That's what Paul's saying. That the last thing I will ever do is boast in Jesus plus something. Okay? So Paul identifies those who are taking joy in their own work and not taking joy in the Lord. Then Paul identifies a second group of people. So the command, rejoice in the Lord. Stay away from those who don't rejoice in the Lord. Let me tell you about some people who do rejoice in the Lord. Okay? Paul's identifying those who rejoice in the Lord in the next few verses. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now here's an interesting turn of events. Paul just condemns those who are requiring circumcision for salvation. He affirms in Galatians, he says this, he says, circumcision counts for nothing, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Here's what he says in Galatians, and then we'll move on back to Philippians. When it comes to salvation, the Old Testament sign of circumcision doesn't mean anything. It has nothing to do with you being saved and made right before God. What matters is that you are a new creation, that God has made you new. And then we travel back and Paul says, but we're the circumcision. Us who worship God by this, who worship by the Spirit of God in glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. This is what a new creation person looks like. We boast in God. We rejoice in God alone for our salvation. And we just can't help talk about Jesus. So let me just say this. If you're not one who rejoices in God and boasts in the salvation that you have, and is excited to tell other people about it, you're in the wrong party. You're in the wrong group of people. If the gospel doesn't excite you, I dare say you're not a Christian. Okay? They're rejoicing in something else, in their own works. We're the real circumcision. Okay? Now, in regards to salvation, we understand Receiving or not receiving the old covenant sign had nothing to do with new covenant salvation. Paul's clear. Yet now in Philippians 2:3, he says, we're the circumcision, right? It sounds like Paul's schizophrenic, right? Did he just backtrack? Is he about to contradict himself? Absolutely not. He's not being illogical. He's not saying blue equals blue, but also blue is not blue. That's lunacy, right? That's logical fallacy right there, okay? He's using the same term, but in a different way. Okay, make sense? Same word in a different way. All right, that's what's going on here. In the New Testament, let me say this. In the New Covenant, there is circumcision. You're like, wait a minute, you just said it. No, in a different way there is. Okay, let me explain. It's not a circumcision of the actual human flesh performed on a male child. This circumcision is not, so it's not physical, which means it's spiritual. It's not just for Jews, and it's not just for males, meaning this circumcision is for anybody and everybody of any race, and for not just any gender, but male or female. It's for all of creation. It can be for all of creation, all of humanity, okay? All right, but it's not circumcision in the Old Testament sense. Circumcision of a different kind, spiritual. It's circumcision of the heart. What does that mean? For some of us, that's a new term. Circumcision of the heart. Again, let me help you. God gave Old Testament circumcision, not just as a sign of the covenant. I believe it's also a foreshadowing of a spiritual circumcision that would be for all those in God's family under the new covenant. Okay, so what is meant by spiritual circumcision? Well, we understand Old Testament circumcision is a cutting off of the flesh, okay? For the male on the eighth day, it's a cutting off of the flesh, okay? How does it foreshadow New Testament circumcision? I need to explain that so you can see what Paul is saying next, okay? Paul says, we're the circumcision. We're the true apostles. We're true believers. You guys are real Christians. We are Epaphroditus, Timothy, us, believers. We are all circumcised. We are of the correct circumcision group of people. Colossians 2, verses 11 through 13. Let me read this carefully so that you can hear it for yourself from Scripture of what kind of circumcision this is. Paul says this, in Jesus, in Him, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. By putting off, cutting off the body of flesh. So this kind of, okay, there was an Old Testament cutting off of the flesh, but this is a spiritual one in which flesh is cut off. So it can't be physical flesh. It has to be spiritual flesh. In other words, it's sinful nature. There's a sinful nature that gets cut out of us, not with human hands, but with God's hands, right? By putting off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. It says, having been buried with Jesus in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. You who were dead and the uncircumcision of your flesh, okay? You were just rotten, dirty, had a wicked heart. God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us of all of our trespasses. So let me explain. The cutting of the actual flesh doesn't mean you're saved as the Judaizers required. What matters is if God has cut out your sinful heart and your rebellious heart. Your heart that would not obey God, your heart that ran from Him, that did not believe the gospel, that had to get cut out of you, spiritually speaking. Okay? Your old nature, your sinful dead heart. Scripture puts it like this, okay? In other terms, in what we just read. If you're in covenant with God, if you're in salvation with God, if you have salvation, your union with Him is so powerful that when Christ was buried and died, your old you died. And when Jesus was raised from the life, you were granted newness of life as well by faith in Him. That is your union with Christ. That you are in such covenant relationship with Christ that you are, the old you was dead and you've been given new life. The old heart is ripped out and you've been given a new one. Your heart has been circumcised. The flesh, the wickedness, that's synonymous for wickedness, the flesh has been cut off. And so Old Testament circumcision belongs to that covenant, but it foreshadowed a circumcision that wouldn't just be for males or Jews under the Old Covenant, but for all people who come to Christ in faith, male or female. While that one was done for human babies, this one's done for spiritual babies. Okay? And baptism, right? Baptism portrays that. And that's why we're baptized. It shows our union with Christ. Okay? It points to the salvation that we have. Requiring it doesn't make you saved, but you partake in it to remember that you are saved. All right? That you're new in Christ. So as Paul says in Galatians, it doesn't matter if you're physically circumcised or not. What matters is that you're a new creation, that you got a new heart from God. That's what matters. Okay? So here Paul makes a huge distinction in Philippians, all right? He's saying, watch out for the dogs. They boast in the flesh and physical circumcision. But what he's saying is, you know what really matters? Circumcision of the heart. That's the thing that matters. Okay? Now, he says this about these rejoicers. These people that rejoice in God. He says, we worship God by the Spirit. Those who have been circumcised in the heart, we don't boast in what's done to us physically. We boast in what God has done to us spiritually. But it's all what God has done. He says, with the help of God's indwelling Spirit, we worship the Lord. So it is the Spirit, listen, it is the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead. It is the Spirit who will raise our bodies and who has raised our wicked hearts to life and given us new hearts. Okay? But He will raise us to physical life one day and make us new creation ready. It is the Spirit who raised, who has given us this newness of life. And He's injected our heart with fervor and love for God. We worship by the Spirit of the Lord. This new birth, this new creation. Galatians 4 tells us that God sent the Spirit of Christ into our hearts. And it enables us to cry, Abba, Father. To cry out to God, to want to talk to Him and worship Him. All right? We are no longer slaves because of the Spirit's work, but sons and daughters of God. 1 John 3 tells us that our worship and love for God, if we love and worship God, it is demonstrated by our obedience to the commands of God. And that's how we know we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. We worship by the Spirit in obedience and love and crying out to God. We can't do that apart from Him. So those who have been circumcised in the heart have the Spirit of God living in them. And they love God and they worship God by obedience. If you worship God this way, you are rejoicing in the Lord by the Spirit's help and power. He's active in you. Paul says this secondly about those who are of the true circumcision. He says, we glory in Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say that spiritually circumcised people glory in Jesus. What does that mean? Well, that's still part of worship, but it's specific to Jesus. It means that they rejoice in Jesus. They delight in Jesus. Paul has the saving work of Jesus in mind here. In other words, those who are circumcised of the heart do not boast in salvation of Christ plus something that they have done, Old Testament circumcision, but rather they boast in Christ alone. We glory in Jesus only, not the flesh. Okay? It's the circumcision of the heart that God does, so we glory in Him. And then Paul makes it more clear by saying, we put no confidence in the flesh. In other words, no boasting in old covenant circumcision as a means for salvation, necessary for salvation. It counts for nothing. It's not a matter of salvation. So that's who he identifies as the people who boast in God. We worship by the Spirit. We brag in Jesus. We don't brag in something we have done under an Old Testament covenant, namely circumcision. We don't boast in that. We don't boast in our deeds. We boast in Jesus. And so the first few verses, Paul distinguishes, again, who doesn't take joy in the Lord and who we should stay away from. And then he makes a very clear mention of who does boast in the Lord so that we can affiliate with those people. Now, I think some people go too far. Scripture says who to stay away from. Sometimes we Christians go too far in staying away from Christians who are different than maybe our flavor of theology, okay? We want to condemn definitely all outrageous and dangerous teachings and teachers, but not at everyone who differs differs from us falls into that same category. Let me explain, okay? I had a dear brother in Christ who passed away a few years ago. He asked me to do his funeral before he even died. This guy loved the Lord. He cherished the gospel. He loved theologically rich hymns. We would walk around at work and pray for each other and build each other up with scripture. And this friend of mine, though, he believed in modern day speaking in tongues, right? Something that I don't believe in and our church doesn't practice. He wasn't part of that chaotic, charismatic movement where things are like a free-for-all and services are just all hectic. But this guy was a genuine believer. Hearing him talk about God brought me nearer to God. This guy was, I hate to say it, he wasn't a Calvinist, okay? The poor soul was not reformed, okay? Would I warn you to stay away from this guy? Heck no. This guy helped me to love God more, even though we disagreed on some things that were even very important, okay? Of course, we were definitely members at different churches, precisely because of some of these things, but we were dear brothers. In fact, before he died, again, I was driving one day, and I got a phone call from his son, and he said, "Hey, my dad's cancer's back. He wants you to do his funeral." And I'm driving, and I just got emotionally overwhelmed. I had to pull over and just take a minute. I remember crying, but maybe my memory's false. I just remember being so overwhelmed that my brother in Christ, the guy who just loved the Lord, was his health was failing and he was about to die. And his son had just asked me to do his funeral before he died. I was so overtaken again, I pulled over. But the next day I went to go see him, and I visited with him. And you could tell that he only had but a few days to live. His eyes were just like a dark yellow. His skin was just not his normal skin color. You could just tell that life was flowing out of him and he was going to die any day now. At one point, he was mumbling things and it was hard to distinguish what he was saying. And his family was like, "Just go lay down, Dad. Go lay in bed." And I knew at that time, you know, it's time for me to go. I can't extend my visit too much longer. And so he went and lay down on the bed and I talked with the family for a few minutes. And I said, "Okay, well, I'm going to get going now, but I'm going to go say bye to my friend." And so he's laying on the bed on his back. And I went over to him and I leaned over to him and I told him, I thanked him for loving me and for loving the Lord. And I bent over and I whispered in his ear and I said, "When you go to see Jesus, make sure you tell John Calvin I said hi." And he smiled because he's not a Calvinist. He smiled. And I kissed him on the forehead and I left. And he passed away the next day. And here's a guy that I loved who had some differences in theology. Didn't agree in Calvinism. Didn't agree in speaking in tongues. But I would never tell you to stay away from this guy because he believed the gospel. He added nothing to his salvation. Okay? That's very different than a wolf or a dog or a false teacher who's adding to the work of Jesus Christ. So while we want to stay away from dangerous things, it doesn't mean that any Christian that differs from us, we want to stay away from. I will see my friend again one day because he was circumcised of the heart by God. He worshiped God by the Spirit. He gloried in Christ, and he did not boast in the flesh. He had a true joy in the Lord, and he knew that nothing he did played a part in his salvation. It was Christ alone. So we see the command. We see who to stay away from that isn't rejoicing in the Lord. We see who does rejoice in the Lord. And lastly, finally, all right, we're going to tackle this in rapid speed. Paul informs us that he informs us of what detracts from rejoicing in the Lord. He informs us of what detracts us from rejoicing in the Lord. All right. He says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I got more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." Paul lists seven things here that he could boast in if he wanted to make an argument for salvation by works. All right? If he wanted to do Christ plus something. You see, the Judaizers thought their circumcision was a big deal in regards to salvation. In this passage, Paul's basically mocking them and saying, "You think you're hot stuff, but you're not. Let me tell you something. If anybody's hot stuff, it's me." And then later he's going to go on and say, "But none of this matters." We're going to look at that next time. Okay? Let me tell you something. If you think Old Covenant sign qualifies you for salvation, let me tell you that I'm way more qualified than you if that's the way it works. That's basically what he's getting at. And so he's trying to destroy their argument. Why? Because he wants the Philippians protected from anything that could be added to Christ's saving work. So these seven things will detract people from rejoicing in the Lord as their Savior. He says, circumcised the eighth day. Again, we already know what that means. Paul received the Old Testament sign of circumcision the day he was required to, but boasting in this will steer you away from glorifying and boasting in Christ alone. He says, I'm of the people of Israel. Paul was from the ethnic people group that God chose to bless the rest of the world by bringing Christ into the world. He descended from Jacob, who descended from Isaac, who descended from Abraham. So boasting in your ancestry as a qualification for salvation will steer you away from rejoicing in the Lord, glorifying and boasting in Jesus Christ. So your ancestry means nothing in regards to salvation. He says, I'm in the tribe of Benjamin. What does that mean? Well, Israel was composed of 12 tribes. The 10 northern tribes turned against God and abandoned him. Only the tribe of Benjamin and Judah remained faithful to God and formed the southern kingdom. So boasting in the godliness of your ancestors will steer you away from boasting in Christ. I don't care if your great-great-great-great-great-grandpa was Charles Spurgeon. You aren't saved because of that. Okay? If you're a direct descendant of Paul, that means nothing. Okay? Your godly heritage counts for nothing as far as salvation is concerned. Okay? He says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. His race, his customs, and education. That's not going to save him. If Paul put confidence in this for salvation, what would happen? It would lead him to stop rejoicing in the Lord. You don't do that. Your race and custom and education mean nothing. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. There were different religious sects back in sects, S-E-C-T-S. I want to make sure you heard that right, okay? He was of the strictest of these religious groups in the Old Testament, okay? And he says this, listen, boasting in your religious affiliation or some religious order for salvation will lead you to boast in yourself and not Jesus. You can be a monk on the dark side of the moon and it won't count for jack squat. Okay? It matters not. You can, on the day of the judgment, Lord, but I went to a Reformed church. Doesn't matter. Okay? Were you in covenant with God? Did he circumcise your heart? Did he come to you with grace and save you? And did you trust in Christ alone and nothing else? Okay. As for zeal, he says, a persecutor of the church. Paul was so passionate and zealous for Judaism that he sought to kill the Christians. All of them. He was a Christian hunter. That's how passionate he was about his religious beliefs. And he's saying, as to zeal, that's how passionate I was in my religious beliefs. There was nobody more passionate about following Judaism like me. My love and affection for my religious beliefs and sincerity in believing them, they were at the top of my game. But he says to boast in them, when he's getting at this, to boast in them will lead them away from rejoicing in Christ. Your feelings, your passion, your fervor are not conditions for being saved. As to righteousness under the law, he says blameless. What does that mean? Well, if you think you're a good and moral person, guess what? Paul shoots that down too. In regards to God's commands, Paul was blameless. No one had any dirt on him. He didn't have a yearbook with some stupid mistake in it that he did as a kid. Oh, but way back then, Paul, whatever year you graduated, your high school, BC or whatever, or AD, sorry, he was not born before Christ. That'd be weird, all right? But all that, none of that matters. Only the righteousness of Christ will suffice, which is where Paul is taking us next. Nothing we do, not where we come from, not what we know, not what we feel. The only thing that matters is not your good deeds, but have you been given a new heart from God? Has he brought you into a relationship with him? And has he given you the righteousness of Christ? Because that's all that's going to matter on the day of judgment. Okay? Which is why he says, rejoice in the Lord. The only boasting from our lips should be in the salvation that God has given us. 100%, totally, completely, absolutely in Jesus. So throughout Paul's letter, the joy has always been Christward. There's nothing Paul cares about more than Jesus saving people, than watching people spread the gospel so that they can stick together in persecution and follow the example and the humble service of Jesus and how we relate to each other. Paul wants our attention fully on Christ so that we will take joy in Christ. And that's why Paul lifts up Jesus in the gospel throughout the letter. And church, it is enough for us today to go away with big thoughts on Jesus and few thoughts on ourselves. Go away with big thoughts on Jesus. This is where true worship comes from, focusing on the saving work of Jesus Christ as the Spirit moves us. We are of the spiritually circumcised people that God has saved. And in that we rejoice, because it's all of God. And so we don't send under false teachers and false gospel preachers. We rejoice in the Lord instead. And we make sure we never boast in anything other than Him. It is He alone who descended from heaven to save us. It is He alone who was born of a virgin without a sin nature. It is He alone who is perfect on earth. He alone died on the cross in our place to pay the price for our sin. And He alone appeased the wrath of God for us. He alone rose from the dead on the third day. It was only Jesus who ascended to heaven. And it is He who is coming back again to save His people and to judge the wicked. He is the one we boast in and rejoice in. So let us rejoice in the Lord with the people of God and the people that we are supposed to. Let us stay away from false gospel preachers and false teachers that make sure that we are unable to boast in Christ because they're adding to salvation. And Scripture tells us this, all right, to do this, so we must. And this is where Protestants distinguish themselves from Catholics and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists and any other false religion out there. They all have reasons for which sinners can boast in their own salvation, and that is damnable. Stay away. It is not Jesus plus anything. It's just Jesus and understanding the true gospel. Now, as we prepare for communion this morning, let us remember that this does not save us. Rather, it points to Jesus who alone can save. And it reminds us, if we are Christians, that we are already saved because of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which are what the broken bread and the grape juice represent. All right, His blood and broken body. It pictures the saving work of Jesus, that we are saved, and that God has given this to us to encourage and remind us of the salvation that we have already in Christ, even if we have not partaken in it yet. Now, communion is only for Christians. Let me qualify it first. For those who truly believe in Jesus Christ. So if you're not a Christian, all right, we do ask that you observe and not participate. It will do nothing for you. It won't save you. You want to be saved? You look to Christ alone. Ask Him to save you. Believe that He paid the penalty for your sin. That He suffered on a cross for all the bad that you've done. And trust in Him to save you. Believe that He rose again from the dead to give you new life. Not just spiritual life, but physical life. Newness coming one day as well. Trust in Christ alone. Rejoice in Christ alone. And if you are able to do that, Scripture says it's only because you were born again first. Because God, if you can do that right now, God, it's only because God gave you a new heart and circumcised that heart. Because if He doesn't, you can't. You can't believe. You can't turn from your sin. You can't confess Him as Lord if your old dead heart is still there. So if right now you are calling upon Jesus to save you, you have been brought into relationship with Him if you believe that He died and was buried and rose again for your sins to bring you to God. But still, communion is for Christians. It is for those who have been baptized, all right, and received this ordinance to remind them that they are united to God, united to Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, okay? And that they have a newness of life and the old them is dead. So communion is for those Christians specifically. So again, if you have not been baptized, please refrain. Or if you are living, if you are a Christian who is just living like the devil, please refrain until you have turned back to the Lord. With that, let us rejoice in the gospel, in Christ, in the Lord. As we receive communion, let us delight and celebrate what God has done for us as we receive this gift He has given to us. Let us pray.